It's great to be with you again. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. First chapter, first book in the Bible. We're going to begin reading in verse 26 in a couple minutes, and then we're going to jump into chapter 2 and read some verses there. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the verses will be up on the screen. This is the second sermon now in a seminar we're calling Kingdom Sexuality. And like we emphasized last night, in this seminar, we are going to ask the most important question that can be asked about anything. What does the Bible say about that? And in particular, we're going to ask, what does the Bible say about human sexuality? What does the Bible say about gender identity and sexual brokenness and homosexuality and sexual purity? And we have to take our stand on the solid rock of God's word, because all other ground is indeed shifting sand. That was last night's sermon. In fact, we have experienced in the past decade, it seems shorter than that because it's really revved up in the last half a decade, what may be, in fact, really is, a lot of folks are saying, is the most rapid and profound cultural shift in American history. And that shift is all about sexuality. It's all about sexual activity and sexual identity. And it has been stunning. And it may have left us, it's left me a little bit off balance, which is why we need to get our feet on the solid ground of God's word. And it's really important because not only is our culture out there shifting, but that culture is creeping in to the church. And I'm talking about the wider church, but maybe this church, it's creeped into mind here and there. I mean, we always need to be aware of cultural creep into the church in all kinds of different areas. But there is a rapid change of views on things like same-sex practice and sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage among professing evangelical Christians. It is perhaps the most rapid and profound ethical shift in American church history. And so we need to stand with Christ, like we said last night, by standing on the word of Christ. We live in a very different world now than we did when I began pastoring in March 2000. And we're called to live faithfully for Christ in this shifting world. So we're going to have to navigate some choppy waters, and we're going to sail against the stream of our culture. And our culture right now, in terms of sexuality in particular, is confused and confusing. It sends out contradictory messages so that our young people aren't sure anymore what it means to be male or female, what it means to be a man, or what it means to be a woman. We're not really sure as a culture what it means to be human. And that's not an overstatement. I mean, think about this. This is what I mean by confused and confusing. On the one hand, our culture tells us that our sexuality or our gender has little or nothing to do with our identity. Who you are as a male or a female doesn't ultimately matter. It's fluid. It's flexible. It's optional. Because of Miley Cyrus, I learned the term pansexual is what she calls herself. Neither male nor female. It's just optional. It doesn't matter to the core of who you are. In fact, your gender really has nothing to do with your DNA, has nothing to do with your anatomy, your physical and psychological makeup. It's all your choice. So our culture now defines gender by desire. Doesn't matter if you were born as a boy with all it means to be a boy. If you decide to identify as a girl, then that's your gender. And so the trans lifestyle is now aggressively promoted. In particular, parents, we have to pay attention here, in particular to young people. And it is tragic. I mean, we have to keep our eyes peeled. The trans lifestyle is promoted on every platform of mainstream media now. It's just becoming mainstream. The highly lauded Amazon series Transparent. The Academy Award nominated movie The Danish Girl. ESPN giving its Arthur Ashe Courage Award to Caitlyn, formerly Bruce Jenner. Facebook allowing other as an option for gender. CoverGirl makeup now having its first cover boy. It's now illegal in several states, including California, New Jersey, and Massachusetts, and a lot more is happening in Massachusetts, if you've been following the news. But it's illegal in those states for psychiatrists to attempt to restore natural gender feelings to a transgender minor, even when that psychiatrist has parental permission to do so. Men who identify as women are more and more pushing to use women's restrooms. We've seen what's gone on in North Carolina. We've seen how pop culture has reacted. We've seen how the sports industry has responded. Girls who identify as boys are pushing to play on all-male sports teams. There's a move to get our culture to see it as immoral to refer to infants as male or female, lest we impose on them a gender they might not eventually identify with. In our public school system, the responsibility for determining a student's gender rests with the student. And I don't know how it is here, but in Minnesota, teachers are walking on eggshells. It's confused and confusing. Our sexuality has little or nothing to do with our identity, so says our culture. Now, on the other hand, our culture says the very opposite at the exact same time, and they don't seem at all aware of it. Sexuality, they tell us, a very small part of it, your desires or attractions, has everything to do with your identity. In fact, those desires are determinative of who you are. Sexual desire is identity shaping, they say. So we have gays and we have straights. Sexual feelings now dominate the way we think about sexuality and identity. So a young boy in the throes of puberty and in a mixed up culture, confused about what he's feeling, sexually broken like most of us are because we're sinners, goes to his parents and makes his declaration. I'm gay. That's who I am. That's my identity. Accept me or reject me on the basis of my declaration. That's happening to parents in my church. It's confused and confusing. And I want you to know, I'm not being defensive here. Not interested in tearing anybody down. There's no room for self-righteousness here. Jokes just show that we don't comprehend the tragedy of what's going on all around us. Tears are the more appropriate response. Yes, as Christians, I mean, we face challenges living faithfully in a sexed-up culture. We just do. Seems everyone is having sex outside marriage. Most couples live together now before they get married. Adultery, divorce, out-of-wedlock births, dysfunctional sexual relations within marriage, the hookup culture, even on Christian college campuses, sexual abuse, pornography. But when it comes to sexuality, we can be on the offense because God is the creator of all things, including sexuality. So we can climb up on that rock that we talked about last night, the rock of the word, and we can read our culture in light of Scripture as we ask the most important question, what does the Bible say about that? And when we get up on that rock of the word, it's going to be like standing on a mountain peak. It really is. And you breathe in and the air is fresh and you look around from up there at what God has to say about sexuality, and it's just a beautiful vista because you're seeing things from God's perspective. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to be way up high today. We're going to consider gender from about 30,000 feet up. So today's big picture, and entire books have been written on the big picture. So this is an overview, not at all comprehensive. So where do you go to find out what God has to say about sexuality? Well, you go where Jesus went, you go where the Apostle Paul went, you go all the way back to the beginning. You go back to creation. So we're going to read a lot of Bible here at the outset, and then we're going to go back and dig in here and there. And we're going to start, like I said, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. So what we have in chapter 1 here is an overview of creation. You know this. So we'll read about the creation of man, and then we'll go to chapter 2, beginning verse 18, and we're going to read there because chapter 2 of Genesis goes back to the creation of man and fills in some of the details, and we need those details. So here we go, Genesis chapter 1, beginning verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, down to Genesis 2, beginning verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave name to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, your word is truth. And we humble ourselves and confess together now that what we need is your truth. We need your truth about sexuality. It doesn't ultimately matter what we think about these things. It matters what you think about these things. So will you guide us right now by your Spirit into truth? We want to hear your truth, and we want to feel the weight of your truth, and we want your truth to shape our opinions and to shape our thoughts and to shape our feelings. We want your truth to guide the way we live. So will you let truth hold sway now? Guard my lips from error. Guard our hearts from self-righteousness and pride. Whatever truth we have, we didn't figure it out for ourselves. You drew us into that truth. And you did that so that we would shine as lights in our dark world. We want people to find their joy and satisfaction and meaning in Christ and Christ alone. So stir compassion in us today. Stir up courage in us today so that we can be the courageous, compassionate church that you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me give you three headings that we're going to use that are going to guide us along for the rest of the sermon. Two of these headings are going to have some sub-points. I trust it won't get too confusing, but here are the main headings. We're going to look very briefly at God's design, and then we'll consider God's purpose in the design, and then we're going to end with some implications of God's design. So the design, the purpose, and implications. So first, God's design. My point here is simply that God designed our sexuality. That's it. God designed gender. If we believe in God, and if we believe that He created all things, then we must believe that He created is our sexuality. He designed it. And we see that in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. There's a shift in language in verse 26. Here's what it says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." He doesn't say that about anything else He creates before He creates man. So something unique is happening here. Look at verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So it's crystal clear here, God is the creator. And it's clear that He specifically designed human beings in His image, uniquely in His image. And being designed according to the image of God includes being designed specifically as either a male or a female. As an expression of His image, God designed humans to have one or two genders. That's it, one of two. And it wasn't just Adam and Eve that God created and specifically designed. He goes right on creating. Every human being is His creation, designed by Him. I love how King David expressed this truth. Psalm 139, 13 and 14. For You, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. God designed you, God designed me, and like He said of Adam and Eve, His creation is very good. We are wonderfully made. Some of us made male, some of us made female, but all designed specifically by God. Therefore, contrary to our culture, gender desire never trumps gender design. God made us male or female. To deny this is to deny what it means to be human. And our culture that has turned gender into a decision and never talks of sovereign design is a culture in rebellion against a sovereign creator, God. Before we feel above that, we need to remember that used to be us. That was us. A God like ours, who designs everything, does so with a purpose in mind. So next heading now, God has reasons for creating us and for creating us as sexual beings. There are more, but I'm going to pull three reasons for God's design of humankind. Three reasons. First, God designed us to refract His glory. And I'm using the word refract rather than reflect on purpose, though it's not wrong to say God designed us to reflect His glory. But reflection is when light bounces off an object. Refraction is when light passes through an object and is then bent and scattered. Think of a beam of light through a prism being split into all kinds of amazing and bright hues of color. That's what God designed us to do, to refract His glory. Look at Genesis 1, 26 to 27 again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation because he created us with the purpose to showcase the glory of the divine. That's why we were created. Three times it's hammered home in these two verses here. We are made in God's image. And as God's image bears, we are made to image forth God's glory, to show what he's like. All humans. That's why all life is sacred. All humans are designed this way. It's built into our very design. We are God's image bearers. We are intended to refract, however imperfectly, his glory. And we do it by the dominion God grants us in the middle of verse 26. And let them have dominion over all the earth. So we're God's stewards. And we refract his glory as the pinnacle of his creation. We refract his glory in the way we resemble him. To say that we're made in the image of God is to say that we are like God. Everything we are refracts God in some way. Our souls, our bodies, our ability to reason, our will, our language, our goodness, our moral compass, our ability to sense moral distinctions and make moral choices, our ability to have relationships and to love and to commit ourselves to others, our ability to forgive and to grow in knowledge and to play sports and to create music and literature and art. In all these things, we refract the glory of God because we are imaging him forth as his image bears. And that's not all. At the heart of our identity as creatures created in the image of God is the fact that we are created male or female. That's verse 27. So God created man, and this man here, the word that's translated man, and the one in verse 26 could be translated mankind. So mankind, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what does that mean? Well, the first thing we need to acknowledge is that it highlights the equality of personhood and dignity before God. Women are equal to men in personhood and dignity before God. Men and women are equal in their value and in their worth as God's image bearers. It's complete equality. And we each, male and female, image forth God. There's no difference in this text between male and female in respect to their being created in the image of God. In other words, the woman's image bearing doesn't derive from the man, nor does the man's derive from the woman. The man is no more an image bearer than the woman, and the woman is no more an image bearer than man. God gives us both this dignity. Yet he creates us equal, but different. We're different. We're physically different. Men and women. Our DNA is different. I have a Y chromosome. My wife doesn't. Our anatomy is different. Scientists tell us our brains are different. We're different psychologically with different qualities and strengths and weaknesses. There is a distinct male nature and there is a distinct female nature, and it's with those differences that we together bear God's image. Both as individuals and together, we bear God's image. When God created mankind in his image, he made a complementary pair, not a solitary individual. That's amazing. He made not one, but two, and not two of the same. A lot alike, but different. Why? Well, in order to refract the nature of our triune God. Our God is not a solitary being. Our God is one God in three persons in community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's no surprise that when God creates in his image, he creates image bearers that are the same yet different, designed for community, for relationship with one another. God is a God of relationship, and he's hardwired us that way as his image bearers, and we refract this glory together as male and female. We're all created one or the other. Captain Obvious is in the house. It's one or the other. And when God created you, either male or female, he put a calling on your life to refract his glory as a man or to refract his glory as a woman. So we must embrace our sexuality as male or female and live it out in the world for the good of others and for the glory of God. Our call as male or female image bearers is a call to be faithful to our sexuality. God created us with all sorts of unique and glorious and mysterious strengths and distinctives as men and women, and he expects us to love who he's made us to be. And this is not limited to marriage. There is a beautiful expression of God's glory to be lived as male or female, whether single or married. I mean, ladies, some of you are mothers, sisters, friends, employees, employers, teachers, coaches, classmates, aunts, cousins. Men, some of you are fathers, brothers, friends, employees, employers, teachers, coaches, classmates, uncles, cousins. We should grow to appreciate the distinctive and complementary things that men and women bring to any task or any activity, whether it's planning a party or running a business or raising a family. We should be dazzled by the other gender and able to celebrate the fact that he or she refracts a different hue of color of God's glory as his image bearer. And so we should just be done with all the battle of the sexes garbage that there is out there. So God's purpose in the design is that we would refract his glory. And his purpose in the design is our enjoyment. That's what I was just getting at. Not only should we be dazzled and enjoy the other gender and celebrate their differences that refract the glory of God, but we should be dazzled by and enjoy our own gender. There is an outburst of joy in our text this morning. After God has brought every animal and every bird to Adam so that he could name them and see that there's not a helper fit for him among them, he creates the woman and brings her to Adam. And chapter 2, verse 23 says this, "Then the man said," and this next section should be in all caps, italicized, bold, with triple exclamation points, as offensive as that is to English majors, and I was one of them. But it should be, because that's what's going on here, an outburst of joy. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I mean, he was enjoying being a man in that moment. And he was delighting in the fact that she was a woman, like him, but different. I stumbled on an Agatha Christie quote when I was preparing this sermon. Most Gamashes love Agatha Christie, and it just makes the point I'm making here. Here's what she says. "I like living. I have sometimes been wildly, despairingly, acutely miserable, racked with sorrow, but through it all, I still know quite certainly that just to be alive is a grand thing." And I would say, just to be alive as a woman is a grand thing. Just to be alive as a man is a grand thing. God created you with the gender he gave you, and he expects you to enjoy being who he created you to be. If you're a man, you are one down to the very core of your being. Rejoice in that. And if you're a woman, you are one down to the very core of your being. Rejoice in that. Don't diminish it. delight in it. Again, this enjoyment of your gender is not dependent on marriage. To embrace and embody God's design with joy is to worship Him. And we're all called to worship Him. God designed you just the way you are, and all His designs are good. And so we can all rejoice. So God designed us the way He did as male and female to refract His glory. And He designed us the way He did for our own enjoyment. And God designed us male and female for marriage and sexual intimacy. Though the refraction of God's glory by His image bearers is not limited to marriage, the complementary and glorious and mysterious differences between a man and a woman work together so that God's glory is refracted in marriage in a particular way. Not necessarily a better way, but a specific way. For now, look at Genesis 2, 24 and 25. This is God inventing marriage. This is God designing marriage. It's God's idea. He gets to define it, Supreme Court's notwithstanding. And here's what He says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, were both naked, and we're not ashamed. That holding fast in verse 24, that's the marriage covenant. The husband holds on to his wife and he never lets her go, ever. It's a commitment. It's a lifelong commitment. And it's in the confines of that lifelong commitment that another aspect of our complementary differences is highlighted. They shall become one flesh. Now, yes, there's a special emotional and spiritual union that happens only in the confines of the marriage covenant, the holding fast, the commitment to becoming one emotionally, to becoming one spiritually. But along with that, there is the fact that two become one physically. Because, Captain Obvious, men and women have complementary anatomy. Our parts fit, and God designed it that way. God gave the good gift of sexual intimacy to be experienced only in the confines of the marriage commitment between one man and one woman for a lifetime. That's God's design. So we know it's for our good and for His glory. Now, our culture thinks that's insane. Recently, People magazine published a brief article about the marriage of the singer Colton Dixon. Do you know who that is? I didn't know who that was. But he's a Christian, also a musician. He was on The Voice or American Idol, one of those. He's getting press. But he states in this article that he and his wife, whose name is Annie, didn't have sex until their honeymoon because, he said, this is a direct quote, "I believe sex was designed for marriage." Now, I don't know about that article because I read People magazine. I need you to know that. I know that because I sometimes read the Gospel Coalition blog, and one of my favorite bloggers, Trevin Wax, who apparently does read People magazine, went through the long comment stream after the short article and wrote on the comment stream. And I'm grateful for people who do that because I can't read the comments. I lose all hope for humanity when I read the comments. But he categorized the comments into three categories that revealed the cultural aversion to God's design of sexual intimacy. One line of comments just blatantly challenged Colton Dixon and said that sex has no design. You're wrong. It has no design. It's not for marriage, and in fact, marriage itself is mostly just meaningless. The next category of comments claimed that sex has nothing to do with morality. Sex is just fulfilling a biological urge, like all those other animals do that aren't made in God's image. It's about having fun. It's about getting an experience. And then the last category just called names. The Dixons are, these are all quotes, freaks, idiots, bizarre, repressed, brainwashed, silly. Now, we don't have to fight back against that. I'm not trying to just stir you up so you fire back. Just giving you a sense of the world that we live in. We know that God's design is good and it's beautiful, and we want others to know it too. God has purposes for sex within marriage. And the first is procreation, right? To make babies. The first command that God gives the man and the woman in the Bible is in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But that's not the only purpose in God's good design. Some couples can't have children, but there's other purposes. There's the purpose of intimacy. I mean, we call it sexual intimacy. There is a closeness. There's an expression of unique union and love and comfort and faithfulness. And there's the purpose of enjoyment. God did not have to design it to be pleasurable, but he did because he's good. And the church got this one wrong for a long time. All the way through to the Middle Ages, sex, even marital sex, was seen as sinful, something to be endured for the sake of procreation. Celibacy was celebrated as the better option, but with the Reformation and men like Martin Luther, thank God for Martin Luther and John Calvin, and then, believe it or not, the Puritans after them, they began to emphasize again this good purpose in God's design for sex, for the pleasure of the married couple. There is an entire book in the Bible celebrating this pleasure that married couples enjoy, the Song of Songs. It's not mainly an analogy of God and Israel, not mainly an analogy of Christ and the church. It's mainly about a husband and wife enjoying one another. Okay, so we've covered gender, marriage, sex, all from 30,000 feet up. So much more we could say, but I'm going to trust that was a simple, easy-to-process message that just gives us a biblical foundation for complex issues. Now, that said, we're not quite done, because I just want to draw a couple implications very briefly as we draw to a close here. Here's the first. Sexuality and sexual activity are not the same. It's more Captain Obvious stuff, but I want to drive this home nonetheless. We are all created sexual beings. But the act of sex is not essential to being a human being. What I mean by that is you don't need sex to be happy. You're going to hear a different message from our culture, but you don't. You only need one thing to be truly happy, and that's God himself. Sex is not the ultimate pleasure. It's meant to point to the ultimate pleasure, who is God himself. So singles, living in celibate obedience is not an inferior way to live. Your life is not inferior. You do not refract any less of God's glory. Jesus was the most perfect and most complete man who ever walked the earth, and he was celibate. Seems to me that we will still be sexual beings in heaven. That is, we'll have gender. But Jesus said clearly, it's recorded for us in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, that there is no marriage in heaven. And if there's no marriage, then according to God's design, I think it's safe to assume there is no sex. And the reason for that is that we don't need the shadow any longer. We don't need the pointer. We don't need the analogy anymore. That's what sex is, I believe. It's an analogy of the intimacy and the pleasure that we will experience in the presence of our heavenly bridegroom forever. And that experience awaits every Christian. You may not experience the shadow for now, but you will experience the Son Jesus, in whose presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forever, Psalm 16:11. I mean, think about that phrase, fullness of joy. Nothing on earth offers that. Next implication. Sexuality is good when it's experienced and expressed according to God's design. Sexuality is good when it's experienced and expressed according to God's design. Now, how do they need to expound on that? God made it for a purpose, and when we experience and express our sexuality according to his design, we fulfill his purposes, and that's very good. Last implication. To deviate from God's design is damaging. To deviate from the design is damaging. The key driver in our culture's sexuality is personal freedom. That's the main driver. But to deviate from God's design is to become a prisoner. Sex is a good gift, but it is a horrible god. And our culture has made it a god. And it's a god that imprisons its worshipers. God's way does not rob us of happiness. It does not rob us of our autonomy. God's way is the way of joy and freedom in Christ. The way of the world is the way of emptiness and numbness and ruin. And so we have a massive epidemic today of heartache and disappointment and devastation and destruction and abuse. We have the abortion culture because of so-called sexual freedom. 56 million children murdered since the sexual revolution. We have the transgender culture. I mean, think about this. People are enduring surgical mutilation in the name of sexual freedom, damaging perfectly functioning physical faculties. And one study in Sweden found that the people, this is why some doctors are refusing to do this surgery now, they found that people who have sex reassignment surgery were, get these numbers, 20 times more likely to commit suicide than the non-transgender population. That's a risky surgery. We have the pain of multiple sex partners that wounds, especially women, as she gives marriage covenant benefits without marriage covenant security, has her heart broken over and over again by young men who can get it anywhere, including the computer screen, so have no incentive to grow up and take responsibility and lead a home and a family. We have the STDs suffered by half of the population in America, horrific sexual abuse. Every time you turn around, there's another story. It's not funny. It's not something to make fun of or laugh at. There's no room for self-righteousness. People are suffering. They feel alienated, and they're seeking solutions in all the wrong places. And it's into that pain that we come bearing the best news of all. This is why we want to be a welcoming church. I want my church to be a welcoming church. No, your pastors want this church to be a welcoming church to anyone and everyone who is sexually broken. I mean, get ready. They're coming. They're showing up in my church. We want them to come because we want them to hear the same gospel that saved sinners like us. Jesus was broken on the cross in order to heal our sexual brokenness. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, text we're going to consider more closely tomorrow morning. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, praise God, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Christ heals the broken. He cleanses the dirty. He saves the lost. And you can be healed. You can be clean. You can be saved. Just trust in Jesus and receive him as the greatest treasure in your life. And when you do, here's what happens. And some of you need to hear this today because this kind of sermon brings up all kinds of stuff from your past. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." trust in Christ, we turn from sin, he'll wipe the past away, and he'll make all things new. Well, Lord, thank you for making all things new. Thank you that our past doesn't define us. Thank you that our sin doesn't define us. Thank you that Jesus came to not only pay the penalty of sin, but to break the power of sin, even all sexual sin. God, we want to be a church that shines as a light in the darkness. So grant that we would get these things, that we would be rooted in your word from where we will shine like a light. The light attracts. Let the light attract as we shine in people's darkness, as we speak truth in the lies people are believing. So help us really believe this, really get this, and really live this for our good, for the good of elect sheep who aren't yet part of this fold, and for the honor and glory of your name, we pray. Amen.